Good morning. Good evening, everyone. It's not a good start, is it? All right. Good to see you this evening. And there we go. So how many of you ever sang the last song we just sung? Boy, that was... Okay, couple hands. Does anybody understand the song that we just sang? It's... You know, we sing songs sometimes, and I don't know if you ever think about what we're singing, and I don't even pretend to really understand all the verses and the words that are in that song. However, there is a really precious truth in the song as a whole, especially the chorus. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So you can take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. It's been apparent to me that going through Hebrews on Wednesday evening, there's a lot more in some of these chapters than we can go over on Wednesday evening. And so I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29 this evening. And it'll incorporate the meaning of that song that we just sang. But what I want you to do this evening is just kind of think with me, if you would. All of us have been tremendously excited about vacations. Irwin family here just was on vacation last week, and some of you were on vacation throughout this summer. You probably think about these vacations throughout the year. Make the plans. You've had a good time before. Maybe you're going back to the same place or whatever it might be. Maybe you're going somewhere brand new. That would even be more fitting for what I'm trying to get across here. And so we get all excited about vacations, and rightly so. They're fun. They're enjoyable. They're different. They're something maybe either we haven't done or have done, but we enjoy it so much we really look forward to going to it. I wonder sometimes how excited we really are about going to heaven. How much do we think about going to heaven? How much do we think about heaven? Well, that's really what this section here in Hebrews is all about. And so, particularly when we look at verses 22 through 24, and even down into the verse 28 especially, when we think about those verses tonight, let's really think about what they're saying. And I want to spend some time in particular going over those verses. So if you've been with us on Wednesday nights and we've been going through the book of Hebrews, I've just really been enjoying the book of Hebrews this time through in my own studies. And chapter 12, there's just so much in this chapter. But really what the writer is doing, he has presented the argument basically through the first nine chapters or maybe into chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus is superior, he is better than anything the Old Testament ever brought forth. Whether it be a person, well, whether it be angels, the book starts out, whether it be people like Moses, revered by the Jews, Joshua, whether it be a system like the priesthood, the high priesthood in particular, a lot of the book deals with that. But the writer continually contrasts the Lord Jesus with these things of the Old Testament to show that he is better. He's superior. It's not even to be discussed or debated. He's far, far better. But in doing that, he's trying to persuade these Jews not to turn back to Judaism, not to go back, not to leave the Lord Jesus. Some of them are making professions that they know him. They're not really saved. They're on the fence. Do we go back to what we know, what we're comfortable with, the whole sacrificial system, or do we go forward and trust Christ? There's believers who need tremendous encouragement to keep going forward. And then there's those who have already turned back. And they've made up their mind. They're not going to follow Christ. They're going to go back to the Old Testament way of life. And so throughout the book, the writer presents the argument why Jesus is better and superior. And then every now and then, there's a warning thrown in to those who are thinking about turning back. So as you come to chapter 12, he's kind of giving one last contrast here of what they can have in Christ versus what they have in Judaism, their old system, what it'll get them. And so he gives us this contrast of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews assumes we have some Old Testament knowledge. And a lot of the things in the book are much, much richer depending on our level of Old Testament understanding. And tonight, for this section here, verses 18 through 29, what we need some knowledge of is Mount Sinai and what happened there, and then Mount Zion. We probably have some understanding of Mount Sinai, but what about Mount Zion? And what does he contrast? Why does he contrast these two mountains? Well, let's go back for just a minute to the book of Exodus. If you want to follow along, the book of Exodus and chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. I really should read this whole chapter, but I'll just try to maybe pick some verses just for time's sake. But you remember in Exodus chapter 19, God had chosen this special people, made this special nation, I should say, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. They're His. He chose them, not because they were anything great, not because they loved Him more than anybody else, but simply because He loved them and He chose them. And so in Exodus 19, we're going to come here to the giving of the law. They're now going to receive from God the Ten Commandments. They're going to receive from God a way to live, a way to regulate their lives and how they're supposed to live. But look at verse 3. The end of verse 2 says, Israel camped there before the mountain, that is Mount Sinai. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They were so excited to follow the Lord. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Away. Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." And Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. You know, we'd have to sit and really soak that in for a little bit and try to get how ominous that day was when the Lord was going to speak. The Lord was going to come down, and they were going to meet with God. And it's a terrible sight. And you see, go now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Mount Sinai. These people, some of them, again, were in danger of going back, turning back and going back to put themselves under the law. And one of the things that the writer of the book of Hebrews has made clear time and time again is that the Old Testament saints, they could not approach God. They couldn't approach Him. They couldn't approach Him that day at Mount Sinai. The whole tabernacle was designed to show the people they could not just come into the presence of God, because He is so awesome and so holy. And for them to do that, they would die. For them to touch the mountain of Mount Sinai, they would die. And God gives all these visuals of thunderings and lightnings and clouds and smoke and everything. Fear gripped the people. And so, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, he says this, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and the darkness and the tempest." He's thinking back to what we just read there in Exodus. And he's saying to the believers, you haven't come to that mountain, Mount Sinai, with all that fear and all that smoke and all that thunder and lightning and so forth. Verse 19, "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." That's quoting Exodus 19 that we just read. So all these things, the burning with fire, the blackness, the darkness, the tempest, the fear, they couldn't touch it. It was terrifying. Look what verse 21 says. Now this isn't recorded in Exodus, but it says, "So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" And the writer's saying, do you really want to go back to that? Do you really want to go back to the law, to that system, that you can't approach me? I mean, he had just gotten done going through what we see as chapter 10. And we read there in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We take for granted in this day and age, in the church age, in this dispensation, that we can come into the presence of God anytime we desire. And it's true, we can. Through the Lord Jesus and only because of the Lord Jesus. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. They couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies. Only the priest, the high priest, once a year, with blood, sprinkling it, dealing with sin. Sins that were occurring over and over and over. Now the Lord Jesus comes. He offers himself as a sacrifice once and once for all, pleasing God and making a way possible that we can now enter through the veil, enter into God's very holy presence. Not because of who we are or anything we've done, but because of who the Lord Jesus is. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And yet these believers, well, these people, some believing, some on the fence, some not believing for sure, are waffling back and forth. And so the writer gives them this picture, gives them these two scenes that they should have been very familiar with in their Old Testaments. So he brings before them Mount Zion, the giving of the law, God's holiness, front and center, fear, terrifying. That's what they want to go back to. And he says, why would you do that? Why would you do that? And then speaking specifically to the believers, we come to verse 22. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and first church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So what he says to them here in just these couple verses, here's what you have come to. Here's what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And compare that with Mount Sinai. And he's going to list these things. He enumerates them. And again, as he gives this to a Jewish reader, they would understand. We have to do some studying. We have to do some digging to understand the concept and what he's trying to get across. So let's just look at each of these terms for just a little bit. We won't spend a lot of time with any of them. But he really lists about seven things here. The place where you've come to in Christ. Who will be there? Who will be in this place called Mount Zion? The heavenly Jerusalem. So let's begin. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. We'll just go a phrase at a time here and just think a little bit about these terms. You haven't come to Mount Zion, he says back in verse 18, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, verse 18, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They're all speaking of the same place. You've come to Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God, that is the heavenly Jerusalem. And again, they would know right away. See, what was it that Abraham sought after. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, just go back there for a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, speaking of Abraham. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was Abraham really looking for? He wasn't necessarily just looking for a land, though that was promised to him, and he was looking for a land. But Abraham's sights were beyond that. He was looking for this beautiful city, Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is not man, but God. He didn't see it while on this earth. And in fact, if you read through Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that, look at down at verse 39. And all these, everybody listed in Hebrews chapter 11, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, they didn't receive what they were looking for either. You know, we walk through this life as believers in the Lord Jesus. And we may experience many blessings, and we may experience many things and great things in Christ. But you know, we too haven't seen the heavenly city. We haven't seen Mount Zion. We haven't seen the city of the living God. While the writer presents to them, look, you're part of it, you're in it in a sense, yet we haven't seen it. It's future to see all the beauty of it. And he says, this is what you have in Christ. If you turn back and go back to that old way, that old system, the old covenant with its sacrifices and everything else. Remember, the temple was still standing. They could go back to the temple. They could go see the priest in action. But everything at that point was worthless, because Christ had already come. He had already sacrificed. He had already risen from the dead. He had already gone back to heaven. They had a much better hope now in the Lord Jesus, the hope that you and I have. So first he introduces them to this place, this heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. I mean, there's a sense in which we can only dream about what it is. But you know, here's something, maybe sometimes you've thought about a vacation and you've dreamed about it and you got all excited about it and you thought about it for a year and you made plans and you went and the thing was a dud. Just didn't pan out to be what you wanted it to be. We probably all had that with something in life. So excited to go there, do it, whatever, and it just didn't fulfill. Well, here's something. As great as we can think about it, as great as we think it is or will be, it'll be infinitely more than we could ever think. Infinitely greater, more beautiful than we could ever imagine. We will not be disappointed with the heavenly Jerusalem, with the city of the living God, with Mount Zion, the contrast of these two mountains, the old way, the new way. Secondly, he says to them, in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. In other words, to myriads of angels. We need to do a study of angels sometime. Fascinating subject in the Bible, angels. They're all over the pages of Scripture. They're going to be in heaven. Myriads of them. That word means a number that we can't even count. We can't even comprehend. You know, angels even had a part in the giving of the law. We went over that a little bit back earlier in the book of Hebrews. But here's what Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2 says. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Sire. He shone forth from Mount Paran and came from them came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. We can read other portions of Scripture. We don't have time to do tonight. Just angels and their ministry, and how some of them are around the throne of God and protecting the holiness of God. And he says to them, look, there's going to be innumerable company of angels up there in heaven. What are they doing? Well, we know from Revelation chapter 5 in part what they're doing. Verses 11 and 12. John says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We all love music. Maybe different styles of music, but we love music. And I trust we love music that exalts the Lord Jesus and points to Him and worships Him. I mean, can you imagine what heaven's going to be? Sometimes, you know, this place is kind of full and we sing and it sounds so great. And here we are, just 150 people. What is heaven going to be? With myriads of angels, with saints all over, singing praises and songs of glory to the Lord Jesus. What's it going to be? That's what he's pointing them to. Look, this is what you have in Christ. Why would you go back to the darkness, the gloom, the terrifying old way of doing things? An innumerable company of angels. This next phrase is interesting. Your Bible might say, as mine does, this is verse 23, to the general assembly. To the general assembly. This is what you're going to. This is a description of heaven, to the general assembly. I have a note in the margin that says, to a festal gathering. That's what this general assembly means. It's a word that means a festal gathering. In the Greek times and in that culture, sometimes a whole city would come out to view an event. And it was a festal time. It was a joyous time, whatever it might have been, some kind of parade, some kind of something to recognize somebody. And it was joyous. I don't know what we can compare it to. I don't know, maybe some kind of parade, though our parades usually aren't really worshiping anything or really worthwhile. But just think of a festal, a gathering. Maybe a small town, and a whole town comes out just for a joyous celebration once a year. Well, that's what we're going to. It's a festal gathering. It's a time of rejoicing, and the whole point here in this term of general assembly or festal gathering is we are going to a place filled with these angels, filled with redeemed people, the Lord Jesus being in the center, in the midst, God on the throne, and it is just nothing but a joyous, joyous festal gathering. Again, something we have never seen the likes of here on earth. We get a little taste now and then of some kind of gathering. And really, when the church comes together, and again, our singing, our worship, those kinds of things, can give us just a little taste. Oh, but it's so minute compared to what heaven, this heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, Mount Zion, what it'll really be. So it's a festal gathering. He goes on to say, and the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. The Lord Jesus is the first begotten from the dead. It doesn't mean he was the first, obviously, because he raised people from the dead. But he's first in importance, first in prominence, and that's the idea. And we are the church of the firstborn. We're connected with the Lord Jesus. He's the firstborn, firstborn from the dead, and you and I are connected to him. He has saved us. He has transformed us. He has made us fit for heaven. He has washed us in His blood. He has cleansed us. He's redeemed us. He's sanctified us. He's justified us. I mean, on and on we can go. He's made us right for heaven. And so the church of the firstborn will be at this place that the writer is describing. And I think the main point here is the church. In other words, this dispensation of believers, since the time the Lord Jesus died and rose again and ascended back to heaven, starting in Acts chapter 2, you and I are part of that. We will be there. He goes on to say, to God the judge. Let's go to the next one. We'll come back to that. He also says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. To the spirits of just men made perfect. A lot of discussion about who this is. Some people think it's still the church, speaking of those who, you know, have not yet received glorified bodies and are still in spirit, because the Lord hasn't returned yet and accomplished that. However, it would seem that maybe a better understanding of this is it's talking about Old Testament saints who have not yet been reunited with their bodies. He's already talked about the church of the firstborn. And this may very well be referring to those Old Testament saints. Look back again at chapter 11 and verse 40. Speaking of these Old Testament saints, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They who? The Old Testament believers. Shall not be made perfect apart from us. And so at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there'll be a lot of changes that happen. Perfection, the giving of glorified bodies, and so on and so forth. So the spirits of just men made perfect, perhaps speaking of the Old Testament saints. He says, we will go to the place and we will meet God, the judge of all. Now again, if you look at Mount Sinai, that was a terrifying thing. God is a consuming fire. And to go into the presence of God at that time, to touch the mountain, to do anything that He forbade, would mean death. But we need not fear to go into the presence of the God, the judge of all. He's still the judge of all. He's still that holy God. But you and I now have the right, if I can say it that way, to be in His presence through Jesus Christ. And we can go to God who sits on the throne, the God who will judge this world. We can go to Him. We can appear before Him without any fear. And of course, He goes on to say in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews talking about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the mediator of a better covenant. He brought it into being. And we will see Jesus. What will that be like? To see Christ. We think about all the people we want to see that have gone on to be with the Lord. And that's a great ambition. But to see Christ, the one who died for you, the one who died for me, what would that be like? To see Him. It's what the writer's saying. You are going to go to a place where you will see Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. And again, remember what he's doing. He's contrasting these two places, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Why would you ever want to go back to that when you have all this before you? All that he's saying, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Then he finishes it with kind of an odd statement in verse, the end of verse 24. You're going to the blood and to the blood sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. all kinds of discussion. Some people think this refers to the blood of Abel when Cain killed him. And it says that his blood cried out from the ground for justice, for justice. But others refer it to the offering, the sacrifice that Abel made. Hebrews brings out for us in Hebrews chapter 11, his sacrifice, his offering that he made from the blood of an animal was better, was in obedience to what God had said, as compared to Cain's offering, which was just the fruit of the ground and what he wanted to do. I don't know which it is. I would tend to think, just in the contrast here, it's contrasting the sacrifice that Abel made, and the blood that was shed for that sacrifice was nothing compared to the blood that Jesus bore in his sacrifice. I would think that's... But either way, what Jesus Christ has done in the pouring out of his precious blood, which involves his death, is far superior than any blood that's ever been shed for anybody at any time. I mean, if one human being sheds blood for another human being to save that life, that's a tremendous thing. Perhaps in war, whatever it might be. But very insignificant when you compare it to the blood that Jesus bore for our sins and for the sins of the world. Very quickly, you go into verses 25. This is just a comparison between the two. Go to verse 25 through 28, and now you have this warning. This is the last warning in the book of Hebrews. And again, the writer is simply saying this. I've given you all this information. I'm going to paint a picture of you of Mount Sinai under the law, and I'm going to paint a picture of you to contrast it to of Mount Zion that the Lord Jesus has made possible. And here they are. He's just painted the picture. For the Jews, they would have understood it far better than you and I here tonight. But still, some of them would want to go back. And so he says, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth." Again, referring back to Sinai, the thunderings, the shaking, the earthquake, all that went on there in Exodus 19. But then he does something interesting. "Whose voice then shook the earth," verse 26, "but now he has promised, saying, once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." He takes this picture of God shaking things at Mount Sinai, and he transports it into the future by quoting the prophet Haggai. I believe it's Haggai. Yes, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, where it says there in Haggai, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven." And you can go into the prophets and see where yet future to you and I here tonight, a day is coming in which God will shake the universe. Terrifying time. Judgment. He's going to shake this earth like it's never been shook. He's going to shake the universe. The very sun, the moon, the stars, all those things. When God finally comes in judgment. And the writer is saying, you think Sinai was terrifying? You think Sinai was bad? Where you know, at least if you obeyed there and didn't touch, you'd be safe. But if you refuse the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, you will be part of this shaking of judgment when God shakes the entire universe. Fearful stuff. Verse 27, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, now look what this says. And this is for the believer. This is for the Jewish believers that this writer was speaking to. This is for you and I sitting here this evening in this building, believers in this New Testament age. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, or some translations say, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Beloved, don't ever lose understanding of the holiness of God, the judgment of God. We're saved from it. That's the blessing and the greatness of salvation. We're saved from it. But anybody who does not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus and does not receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior is going to be under that judgment and that shaking. But see, we're part of a kingdom. If we go back here, the last thing there. We're part of the kingdom which cannot be shaken. We're in God's kingdom. The kingdom He's going to shake is the kingdom of men. Revelation chapter 11 says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and His Christ, something to that effect, but of the Lord. See, this world is on shaky ground, if we can say it that way. But the kingdom of God is unshakable, solid, firm, because God is the one who is its God. And so, see, the choice is ours tonight as well. If we sit here, as we sit here, we're in one of these two kingdoms. We're either those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we've considered there, Mount Zion, look at that side. That's what we have. That's what we're headed towards. The place, the people, God, Jesus, all those wonderful things, the festival gathering, the myriads of angels. Or will it be what's on the left in a far greater, worse way? Way worse than Mount Sinai. None of us need to leave here tonight without being absolutely sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you as we come to a portion like this, as we read part of it, it's an awesome display of your power and your judgment. Judgment yet to come. And yet we read the other part and it's full of bliss and wonder and just a time that we can't even begin to comprehend. Lord, how thankful we are for those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, that we don't have to fear your judgment ever. We don't have to fear the shaking of this world because we are part of an unshakable kingdom. We have been made right and fit and meet to be in that place, to be in your very presence. And how thankful we need to be this evening. Help us, Lord, to be grateful people, thankful people, every day of our lives, that we will never be part of this great judgment. Lord, if there be one soul here this evening who does not know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may this be the evening, the night, when you would speak to their hearts and bring fear and bring a terrifying understanding of what this means. But then to realize, to believe in the Lord Jesus is to take all that away and to bring them to the place where they're safe from the judgment of God. Father, again, we just look to you. We give you thanks and praise, and help us, Lord, to continue as we look at your word, to just meditate upon it. Just take it in, rejoice in all that we have in Christ, and may it cause our minds to think each and every day about what heaven will be, how great it will be. Lord, give us that capacity to be able to do that, that our souls are refreshed, especially as we live our days in a world that is just so uncertain, so full of that which is wrong and evil. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to encourage one another in these things, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.